I can remember years ago spending a lot of different weekends with my grandparents. A lot of different weekends with my grandparents, my mom's parents. And my mom's parents were farmers, and I just loved spending a lot of time, I loved spending weekends with my grandma and grandpa on the farm. I mean, it was so much fun. And one of the things that we would do without fail on every single Sunday when I was with my grandma and grandpa was to simply go to church. Now, you need to know that my grandpa was a Sunday school teacher. In fact, for some of you, you may remember these, but some people way back when, they would go to church every single Sunday. They would not miss a Sunday, and they would have perfect attendance pins that they would put on their lapels of their suits or of their clothes. And grandpa had a bunch of perfect attendance pins to wear on the lapel of his suit. I have vivid memories of attending church with grandma and grandpa. I have vivid memories, especially during July and August. July and August. Remember July and August? July and August in those old churches that didn't have air conditioning? Remember that? I mean, that humongous church back in July and August with no air conditioning was unbelievably hot. Unbelievably hot. And I can remember in those days, going with grandma and grandpa to church, I can remember laying down in the pew during church, resting my head in grandma's lap, and just staring at that really high cathedral ceiling. I mean, the building was just so huge back in those days. Or at least as a little kid, I can remember thinking that the building was huge when, in fact, it wasn't big at all. In fact, it wasn't a huge building at all. Actually, it was a very small wood-frame church building, in an even smaller town. And what's really funny about that town was this. The town was eensy-teensy. It was just a dinky little town, but the name of the town was Biggsville, Illinois. Biggsville, Illinois. And we went to the Methodist church every single Sunday when I was with grandma and grandpa in Biggsville, Illinois. And here's a bit of trivia that I really found interesting. I wrote this sermon about probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, and as I was kind of reviewing again this last week, I realized that 39 years ago in 1984, on a Saturday afternoon on Labor Day weekend, we had grandpa's funeral in that very same building. And so it's ironic, I think, that we actually are having, that I'm mentioning this in the sermon today when Grandpa died about 39 years ago and we had his funeral in that very same building. And as we went to that church, that little Methodist church, that little town, one of the things that we would do almost every single Sunday was this. We would recite the Apostles' Creed. Has anybody ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? Yeah, quite a few of you have. From your church background, you probably remember reciting the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed goes like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his holy Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell, and on the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Now, in the independent Christian church, we don't recite the Apostles' Creed. Now, that doesn't mean there's anything necessarily wrong with the Apostles' Creed. I don't think there is. However, the independent Christian church founders, way back in the mid-1800s, what they wanted to do was to get away from denominationalism, and so they didn't recite the Apostles' Creed. And as a little boy of 5 years old, 6 years old, maybe 7 years old, I didn't pay attention to the Apostles' Creed very much at all. But as I grew older with Grandma and Grandpa, I started wondering about a couple of different things in the Apostles' Creed. One of the things that I wondered about was this. It says that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Guess what? I wasn't Catholic. I've never been Catholic. I don't plan on being Catholic, but it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. What's that mean? Well, it wasn't until I was in college that I learned what that actually meant. That means, in its context of the Apostles' Creed, it means that I believe in the universal church. I believe in the universal church. Now, the second thing that was, I really questioned about the Apostles' Creed, I don't want to get into right now. We'll get into that in just a little bit. But the second thing that I really wondered about in the Apostles' Creed was that Jesus descended into hell. I never really understood that until I was an adult. Now, before we address that issue, I want us to look at our text for today. The text for today is in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. Now, here's something you may or may not know. You may have noticed in the lobby that we have a book cart that has Bibles. We study the Bible every single week here at Fairfield Christian. Most churches do, right? And so we study the Bible, and I ask you every week, turn in your Bibles to a specific scripture. If you happen to forget your Bible, guess what you can do? You can get up right now, you can go out into the lobby, turn left, and there's a book cart there with Bibles so that you can open up a Bible and look at the scripture. It's very, very helpful. Or maybe you're a person who doesn't carry a book around. Maybe you're the type of person who has the Bible app on your phone. Open up your Bible app on your phone and look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And one other thing about the Bible. If you don't have a Bible at home and you want a Bible, go ahead and take one of those Bibles out there in the lobby. We would love to be able to give you that Bible to take home with you and keep. It is just fine with us. You see, our goal is to get you into the Bible. That's what we want you to do. Now, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Let's pick it up right there. Let me say this too, before we get into the scripture. This section of scripture, verses 18 through 22, this section of scripture seems to be an exceptionally difficult scripture to understand. And so having said that, let's look beginning at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous being Jesus, the unrighteous being us, mankind. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, like I said, these verses aren't exactly easy to comprehend, aren't exactly easy to figure out. When you do a verse-by-verse study of a book, when you do a verse-by-verse study of the Bible, you can't overlook sections like this. You have to go into them, and you have to look at them, and you have to try to figure them out. And a good rule of thumb when it comes to studying your Bible is to get a bird's-eye view of the Bible. Now, you're wondering, well, what are you talking about, a bird's-eye view of the Bible? What I'm talking about is this. You've got to look at the context. You've got your section of Scripture that you're looking at. You've got to look at the verses before, and you've got to look at the verses after. You've got to look at the context of the Scripture. Look at the passage from a 10,000-foot level. Get the big picture. And as you look at these verses that we're looking at today, as you look at verses 18 through 22, these verses, 18 through 22, they fall into a larger paragraph. These verses are a part of a larger paragraph. And here's something that you may or may not know. You may not know that the Bible, was broken down into chapters and verses. Hear me. The Bible was broken down into chapters and verses by the Bible translators. The Bible was not broken down into chapters and verses by the people who wrote those particular books. They were written in a verse by verse. They were written in a sentence by sentence. They're written as a series of statements all pushed together. In fact, when you look at the original manuscripts of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, what you will find is this. Many of them don't even have any punctuation in the early manuscripts. The translators put in the punctuation. The translators put in the verses. The translators put in the chapter breaks just to make it easier for us to understand. Now, you can go over to Israel this very day, and there will be some newspapers in Israel today. I've got a copy of one somewhere. I'm not sure where it is. But you can get a newspaper in Israel today where it's written in Hebrew. The newspaper is written in Hebrew. But it's written as it would have been written back in the Old Testament day. And that is this. All of the words are smashed together. There's no break in words. Not only that, there are no vowels in those words. Not only that, there's no punctuation in these newspapers. You have to know the Hebrew language so well that you can just look at that and start to read and go, oh yeah, this is what it's saying. If you look at some of the original manuscripts of the Old Testament, guess what you find? You find that the original manuscripts of the Old Testament are nothing more than a bunch of consonants all put together, one right after the other, and there are no breaks in any words. There are no vowel points. There are no vowels at all. There's no punctuation at all. And the translators, they put the punctuation in. The translators pulled the words apart. The translators put the verses in their place. The translators broke it down into chapters. Why did they do that? So that you and I can understand it a whole lot better. And the verses today that we're talking about, these verses today that we're talking about fit into a larger paragraph. They fit into a larger paragraph. So here's my point. Peter is in the middle of a thought. He's in the middle of an issue that he's talking about. And what's that issue? That issue is this: undeserved suffering. Have you ever suffered for no good reason at all? He's talking about undeserved suffering. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter 3:13. But even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. Even if you should suffer for what's right, you are blessed. And so what he's talking about is this. He's talking about undeserved suffering. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about undeserved suffering. And here's the point of the paragraph. The point of the paragraph is this. Blessings follow suffering for doing good. Blessings follow suffering for doing good. And then immediately in verse 18, Peter mentions the one who best exemplifies that truth. Who is the best person to exemplify blessings follow suffering for doing good? The best person that exemplifies that is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus died for our sins to bring us to God. The blessing that followed Jesus' suffering, the blessing that followed Jesus' crucifixion, the blessing was this. The blessing is this. The blessing is our salvation. Jesus suffered on the cross unjustly. Jesus suffered on the cross, and the blessing is our salvation. And the blessing for Jesus himself, the personal blessing for Jesus himself, was his resurrection. Now, here's something else about the entire paragraph. This entire paragraph, the center of attention is Jesus Christ. The center of attention of this entire paragraph is Jesus alone. Don't forget that. Jesus is the focal point of this entire paragraph. Verse 18, Christ suffered for sins. That's a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 19, Jesus made a proclamation. In verse 21, Jesus, through the resurrection, or I should say, verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, Jesus is at the right hand of God. Now, what I want to do is to go on beyond the entire paragraph, and what I want to do is to look at the specific verses that we're going to be looking at today, and these verses, 18 through 22, these verses that we're looking at today, I like to call a theological sandwich. It's a theological sandwich. You got a piece of bread on the bottom. You got a piece of bread on the top. In between those two pieces of bread, you've got the meaty issues that we need to talk about today. And I think verses 18 and 22, the two pieces of bread, I think they're very clear. I think they're very simple. I think they're very basic. Let's look first at verse 18. Verse 18 talks about, no, verse 18 states, I should say, the very states a concentrated gospel. It's kind of like concentrated orange juice. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Stop right there. Jesus suffered once for all of mankind's sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus being the righteous, the unrighteous being you and me. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why did he do that? To bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus suffered. Jesus died once and for all of the sins of mankind. His suffering and his death, they solved the problem of sin once and for all. When Jesus came, he was the perfect sacrifice. And I do mean when Jesus came, he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Up until Jesus, guess what the Jews had to do to get their sins forgiven? Up until Jesus, the Jews had to get a dove, get a lamb, a bull, have those sacrificed in order for them to have their sins forgiven. And then Jesus came, and then Jesus' blood on the cross was the payment for our sins, once and for all. And according to verse 18, he died for everybody. He died for the Jews, and he died for the Gentiles. And why did he do that? To bring us to God. Now we've got access to God. Now we've got access to heaven. Everyone has access to God and heaven if they follow Jesus Christ. Now let's go down to verse 22. Verse 22, the bottom piece of the bread, the bottom part of the sandwich. Verse 22, what is Jesus doing right now? What is Jesus doing? What has Jesus been doing since he ascended back into heaven? According to verse 22, it says this, Jesus is at God's right hand. That's where Jesus is. He is sitting at God's right hand. And some of you may not know that, may never knew that. Jesus is at the right hand of God. And according to some other scriptures, Jesus is talking to God about our needs. Now, this is something else you may not know, and this is something you need to know when you study the Bible. In the Bible, when it says that someone is sitting at someone else's right hand, the sitting at the right hand is a place of authority. In the ancient world, when you're sitting at someone's right hand, you are sitting at a place of authority. And Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is sitting at the place of authority. Now, when you go through these verses, 18 and 22, I think those verses are really pretty easy to understand. Now, we've gotten through 18 and 22. Let's concentrate into verses 19, 20, and 21. Let's look at the tough verses to really try to understand. And the first subject that we're going to try to deal with today is Jesus' descent into hell. Jesus' descent into hell. After our last service in the chapel, there were several people who said to me, I never knew that. I didn't know Jesus went into hell after his death. Well, that's what this is talking about right here. Look at verses 19 and 20. There it says in verses 19 and 20, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, that is the ark, in it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. What does all that mean? When he spoke to the imprisoned spirits, what's that talking about? It says that he spoke. It says that he proclaimed. What was it that he proclaimed? Now, you may or may not remember, back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 6, it says that mankind had reached an all-time high when it came to moral corruption. When I say moral corruption, do you know what I'm talking about? I think we probably, almost all of us do, moral corruption, how bad this world really is. Moral corruption. In Genesis chapter 6, it says that mankind had reached an all-time high when it came to moral corruption. In fact, if you think our world is morally corrupt today, it is nothing compared to when it was back in Genesis chapter 6. In fact, a lot of people say, well, this is the worst that the world has ever been. And you know what? The world's a bad place right now. It really is. But the world's not as bad as it was back in the New Testament day, back in Jesus' day. In fact, the world's not as bad as what it was back in Genesis chapter 6, back in the Old Testament day. And so it says there that God, get this, you may or may not know this, it says that God was sorry that he even created humanity. Did you know that? In Genesis 6, it says that God was sorry that he even created humanity. God regretted creating mankind. Mankind was so unbelievably immoral that God regretted creating mankind. Now, there are quite a few people out there who believe that spiritual beings back in the days of Genesis chapter 6, there are a lot of people who believe that spiritual beings, i.e., angels, were having relationships with women on earth. We're having, shall I say, sex with women on earth. If you don't believe me, just look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And from those relationships, they created offspring. Freakish kind of offspring. And this whole thing that we're talking about right now really isn't addressed in Christian circles today. And so the flood came. The flood came, and they were put in a special place. Peter calls it a prison. Now, there are a couple of verses that I want to point out that kind of flesh out this thought that really isn't addressed in Christian circles today. The first scripture that you might want to write down in your notes is this. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. In this scripture, Peter is talking about false prophets. Peter is talking about wicked times. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. There Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." And then he goes on to talk about Noah, talk about the flood. This is just one reference of angels, one reference of angels being sent to hell. Now, there's another scripture that I want to point out to you this morning. It's from the book of Jude. Does anybody know where the book of Jude is found, Old Testament or New Testament? You got a 50-50 chance. Old Testament or New Testament? New Testament. Right. New Testament. In the New Testament, the book of Jude is found right before the last book of the New Testament, right before the last book of the entire Bible. The last book of the entire Bible is what? Revelation. So if you go to Revelation, and if you go one book before that, there you'll find an extremely short book called the Book of Jude. It's just one chapter long. And there in Jude, chapter 1, verse 6, it says this, "And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Those two verses really kind of flesh out this whole thought from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, about angels, fallen angels, who are in hell right now. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. It says that Jesus made a proclamation. What is the thing that he proclaimed? What did Jesus say when he descended into hell? What did Jesus say when he went to this place that Peter calls a prison? Guess what he said? We don't know. Exactly. We have no idea. Peter doesn't tell us. I said we don't have an idea, but we really do have an idea. And let me explain that. We have an idea because the word that Peter uses in the Greek language is a word. The word is keruso. The word means just to make an announcement. Just to make an announcement, like the king makes an announcement for a national holiday. We're going to have a national holiday to celebrate so-and-so's birth. Okay? Just to make an announcement. That's the word that Peter uses here in the text. Peter does not use the word to proclaim the gospel. And that word to proclaim the gospel is kerygma. He does not use that word. He uses the word keruso to make an announcement. And so from that, we can infer that Jesus did not go down there to proclaim the gospel. What Peter is saying here is that Jesus went to hell to make an announcement. Many commentators concur that in verses 19 and 20, those verses describe Jesus after his death, in his soul, his spirit descended into hell, and he went to hell to announce victory over sin, victory over death, victory over Satan himself. That's what a lot of people really truly believe. Now let's go back to verses 19 and 20. Let's look at those verses again. He went and made proclamation. We just talked about that. To the imprisoned spirits, we talked about that. To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Let me say this, kind of as a sidebar. Let me say to anyone who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it is his patience that allows you to keep on living today. If you don't have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, it is only by his patience that he allows you to live today. The patience of God is allowing you to fill your lungs minute after minute after minute of every single day. And if you were to die today, without Jesus Christ, you would have no hope at all of eternal life in heaven. For us to enjoy eternal life in heaven, we must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the patience of God is waiting for you to make Jesus your leader and to make Jesus your forgiver. And there's not a lot of people today who believe that Jesus is their leader and their forgiver. He is the Lord and the Savior of the world. There's not a lot of people who believe that today. In fact, there were even fewer people back in Noah's day. Did you see what it said? Look at verse 20, only 8. Look at verse 20. In the days of Noah, the ark was in it, that is the ark, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. We're saved through water. And that verse brings us to the second part of the meaty part of the sandwich. That verse brings us to the second part of the meaty part of the sandwich, the second issue that I want to talk about from verse 21, and that is the nature of baptism. The nature of baptism. Peter writes in black and white that baptism saves you. Now, when it comes to baptism, there are a number of different views when it comes to baptism. How you are baptized, when you are baptized, why you are baptized. In fact, some people will say, if you're not baptized and these particular words are said over you, it means that you're not really saved. Unless the person who's doing the baptizing actually says those particular words. I mean, there's a lot of different views when it comes to baptism. Now, here is one view of baptism, okay? One view of baptism is this. The baptism, the act of baptism in and of itself, the very action of baptism in and of itself, that, according to some people, is what saves you. You go, no. Let me illustrate. There are some parents who will say, well, of course, honey, you're going to heaven because you were baptized when you were a child. You were baptized shortly after you were born. Of course you're going to heaven, honey. You were baptized right after you were born. You see, the implication there is this. Infant baptism guarantees your salvation. Infant baptism guarantees your salvation. And the same can be said for adults. Some adults will say, well, of course I'm saved. I was baptized when I was 17 years old. Of course I'm saved. I was baptized when I was 38 years old. Of course I'm saved. Of course I'm saved. I was baptized when I was 71 years old. Of course I'm saved. Again, that's the idea that the baptism alone in and of itself is what saves you, is what makes you a Christian. Now, there's a name for this belief in theological circles. And this theological belief is called baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. There are some people who believe in this. Now, having said all that, put that in the back of your mind. Let's look at the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. Write that scripture down. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul writes this. It's by grace you've been saved. Through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast, so that no one can brag. Now, according to this scripture that's found in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, according to that scripture, our salvation comes from placing our trust, placing our belief, placing our faith in Jesus. And according to John 3:16, by the way, that's the very first scripture I ever memorized in my life. Can you still recite this first scripture you ever memorized in your life? That's the first scripture I ever memorized in my life, John 3:16. Okay, it goes like this. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in, it's not the translation we have up here, but whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, one view is baptismal regeneration. Another view is this, and this is, again, a very popular belief. And I talked with a lady after our service just a little bit ago. She says, man, you stepped on my toes. In fact, you stepped all over my feet because I grew up believing this. Here's another popular belief. Since we're saved by grace through faith, that's the scripture we just read, remember? Since we're saved by grace through faith, baptism has nothing to do with our salvation. That's a very, very popular belief out there. Baptism has nothing to do with our salvation. Many will say that baptism is nothing more than an act of obedience. They would maintain that baptism is nothing more than a symbol of what happened when they were saved. With all due respect, baptism is more than just an act of obedience. Baptism is more than a symbol. Baptism is more than an outward sign of an inward act. It's more than that. Originally, baptism was intended to be a means of receiving God's grace. Baptism originally was intended to be a means of receiving God's undeserved favor in our lives. It's a God-given mark that testifies to the fact that we're beginning a brand new life. It's a God-given mark that we're beginning a brand new life in Jesus Christ. And you know, when you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you look at the Gospels, many times when Jesus healed people, he would request an act of obedience. Jesus would say, go show yourself to the priest. Jesus would say something like, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Jesus would say, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand. And when they obeyed, they were healed. Yeah, when they obeyed, they were healed. Stick with me here. But their actions didn't heal them. Jesus healed them. When they stepped out on faith, they were made whole. Back in the New Testament day, when the unsaved person put their faith in Jesus Christ, they weren't commanded to repeat the sinner's prayer. I mean, look at the conversion accounts in the Bible. No one was ever commanded to repeat the sinner's prayer. In fact, I challenge you today, go to your Bible, find the sinner's prayer for me and show me. The sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. When people became Christians in the New Testament, when people became Christians in the Bible, they were asked to do two things. They were asked, number one, to repent of their sin, to turn their back on their sin. And they were asked to be baptized right away. They were asked to repent and asked to be baptized. And they did those things as soon as they possibly could. Now, here's a good thing for you to do today, tonight, when you get home. What I want you to do is this. Go to the book of Acts, and, in fact, not just the book of Acts, but go through the New Testament. Go into your New Testament, look at the conversion accounts. The accounts in the Bible, the Bible verses that talk about people becoming Christians, okay? The conversion accounts. The accounts that talk about people becoming Christians. And when you read through those various accounts, I want you to ask yourself two different questions. I think we've got them on the slides. Two different questions. Here's the first question that I want you to ask yourself when you read through these accounts. What was required of those people who wanted to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? What was required of those people who wanted Jesus Christ as their Savior? Ask yourself that question when you're reading through those accounts. Now, here's a second question I want you to ask. When did they respond by being baptized? When did they respond by being baptized? Let me take you through a few examples. First example is in Acts chapter 2. Those people who believed... In Acts chapter 2, those people who believed were told to, and here it is, from Acts chapter 2, verse 38, those people were told to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And guess what? That very day, 3,000 people repented and were baptized that very day. Now in Acts chapter 8, just go over six chapters. In Acts chapter 8, the treasurer of Ethiopia had been in Jerusalem. He was on his way home to Ethiopia. He was reading some scriptures and he asked Philip the evangelist, he says, "What do these mean? I don't get it. What do these mean?" Philip then explained the scriptures to him. He believed that Jesus really was the Messiah. He really believed, down to his toes, that Jesus was the Messiah. And he asked Philip the evangelist, "Hey, listen, would you baptize me in 3 months when I'm back in Jerusalem?" "No." He said, "Would you baptize me right now?" And that's what happened. He was baptized right away. Now, that's in Acts chapter 8. Yeah, Acts chapter 8. Go over eight chapters to Acts chapter 16. There we have the account of the Philippian jailer. The account of the Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He and his family were all baptized right away. 3 months later. Right? No. We're baptized right away, early in the morning. In the wee hours of the morning. Now, that's Acts chapter 16. Go to Acts chapter 22. Six more chapters. Acts chapter 22. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? I've quoted him already this morning. The Apostle Paul. Here's something for you, a little bit of trivia for you to answer. The Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, had a different name. Does anybody remember what the Apostle Paul's former name was? It was what? Saul. Exactly right. The Apostle Paul used to be known as Saul. When he became a Christian, he then changed his name to Paul. Now, Jesus and Saul had an up-close and personal experience with one another. After they had this up-close and personal experience, Paul/Saul went to Damascus. He ran into this guy by God's providence. He ran into this guy by the name of Ananias. Ananias here, he was with Ananias. Ananias asked him, "What are you waiting for, man? You believe in Jesus as the Messiah. It's obvious. What are you waiting for?" And then he goes on to say this, "Get up and be baptized, wash away sins, calling on his name." Wash away your sins, calling on his name. There's a theologian who ironically, I'm going to quote today, who ironically died right out a year ago this month. Gary, I don't know if you ever had him as a professor, Dr. Jack Cottrell. Okay, Dr. Cottrell, a professor at Cincinnati Bible Seminary. Dr. Cottrell said this. He said, "Baptism isn't the first step. Baptism is not the first step a convert takes as a Christian. It's the last step the sinner takes to become a Christian. Baptism isn't the first step a convert takes as a Christian. It's the last step a sinner takes to become a Christian." Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. In the early days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in it, that is the ark, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. I don't know why, but obviously Peter had the flood on his mind, right? I don't know why, but he had Noah on the mind, right? You see, the flood brought death and destruction to those people who did not believe back in that day. The flood brought death and destruction for those people who didn't believe back in that day. and the water back in that day, the water, the flood back in that day, brought deliverance to those people who did believe. How many of them? Eight, exactly. Eight in all. And who were they? They were Noah, Mrs. Noah, their three sons, like Fred McMurray, remember that show, folks? Those of you who can remember that show. And their wives, eight in all. Only eight human beings on planet Earth really believed in God. Now it was the ark floating on the water that got them through it. It was the ark floating on the water that got them through it. And stick with me here, would you please? Stick with me. The cross of Jesus Christ is our ark. The cross of Jesus Christ is our ark, our means of getting through the world. And our baptism is a beautiful picture of the waters of death, a beautiful picture of the water of burial, a beautiful picture of the waters of resurrection. And Paul talks about Saul. Remember Saul, Paul? He wrote Romans. He talks about that very thing in Romans chapter 6. We've done a lot of baptisms through the years in that baptistry in the chapel. Not always, but almost always, I will sit down on the steps in that chapel and I'll read through Romans chapter 6. And this is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. He says in 3 and 4, all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus, as into his death, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We go into the water. That's a picture of death. We go down into the water. Immersion. We go down into the water. That's a picture of burial. We come up out of the water. That's a picture of resurrection. That's a picture of a new kind of a life. We go into the baptism dry. We come out of the baptism wet. We bury that old person in that watery grave. We bury that old person in the watery grave. And according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, when you come up out of that watery grave, you have become, by the power of God, a totally new species of life that has never, ever existed before. You're a new person. And you're the only person that has ever existed before with that code. You're a totally new species of life. And Paul teaches in verse 21 in our text that the flood waters carried Noah's ark and saved his family. Look at verse 21 again. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body. Don't get me wrong, he says. It's not removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge, the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. And look at this last sentence. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The water isn't magic. But it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a professor at Milligan University down in Milligan, Tennessee, Dr. Buford Bryant. He said this. He said, baptism is a tomb and a womb. A tomb where by faith we die with Christ, and a womb where we're born again into his kingdom. I think that's good. Baptism is a tomb and a womb. A tomb where by faith we die with Christ, and a womb where we're born again into his kingdom. Now, I tell you what, I did this the last hour and I did it again this hour. I have gone way too long. Okay, some of you, I can hear your stomachs growling right now. let's wrap things up very, very quickly. To wrap things up very, very quickly, I've got a couple of principles for you to put in your pocket with you to take home today. A couple of principles. Remember the theme of 1 Peter? The theme of 1 Peter is how to get through this world while you're being persecuted. How am I going to get through this world while I'm being persecuted? The theme of this paragraph is unjust suffering. And when it comes to unjust suffering, when it comes to being beat up for being a Christian, here are two principles. Number one, when your suffering seems unbearable, do we have that on slides? When your suffering seems unbearable, remember the crucifixion. When your suffering seems unbearable, remember the crucifixion. I don't know how it works, but when you focus on Jesus dying on the cross as a payment for your sin, somehow, some way, it lessens the pain. When I stop and think about how people are mistreating me, well, you're a minister, people don't do that to you. Can we talk? When I stop and think about how people mistreat me, and not just for being a minister, but just for being a Christian, when I think about that, you know what? I start thinking about how people mistreated Jesus, and when I think about how people mistreated Jesus, I'm not suffering. I'm not being mistreated compared to Him. Now, here's a second principle. When the fear of death steals your peace, your peace, remember the resurrection. When we die, our life here on this earth is done. But guess what? We've got the resurrection to look forward to. We've got more life, eternity to look forward to. Now, do you remember the Apostles' Creed that I talked about at the very beginning? Remember that? I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that He is crucified. He was dead. He was buried. He was resurrected. It goes on and on and on. Do you know what I think the most important part of the Apostles' Creed is? I think the most important part of the Apostles' Creed are the first two words. I believe. I believe. Do you believe? Do you believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Savior, our leader, our forgiver? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the one whose death saved us from our sins? Do you believe in Him? And have you given Him your life? Have you been baptized the Bible way? And the Bible way is immersion. Immersion. Do you believe in Jesus, and have you been baptized the Bible way? I really hope you have been. I've gone way too long today, but here are some things that we really needed to talk about. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you really do need to have that, because, like I said earlier, God's being patient with those people who don't have a relationship with Him. And He wants to have a relationship with you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful. So thankful for what You have done in our lives and how You have worked in our lives. God, we have looked at some pretty deep issues today. And Father, I pray that we will be able to think about these things and keep them in the back of our mind, even in the front of our mind, and try to digest them. God, if there's anybody here today who has finally come to the realization that they really do believe in Jesus as Your Son, the one who died as a sacrifice for their sins, the one who wants them to be baptized the Bible way, God, I pray that You'll continue to work in their lives, and even to the point where they say, you know what, Jesus is my leader and my forgiver, and I want to be baptized into Him the Bible way. So God, please, help us all as we make decisions that hopefully bring a smile to your face. God, we love you. And God, help us all right now to live the life that you want us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.